Our sermon today is taken from Colossians chapter 1, and I'm going to be reading through verses 1 through 8. I'm going to be preaching specifically on verses 3 through 8. Last week we went over verses 1 and 2 and did a general introduction to the book of Colossians. Today we continue on with that and consider all of the things that the Lord has done in the saints, the way that he is perfecting them, the way he has changed them. Before we come to the word of the Lord, let's go to the Lord who gave us that word, and let's ask now for his blessing. Please join me. Heavenly Father, as your word is read today, I pray, O Lord, that you would open our ears to hear and that you would prepare our hearts to receive it. Lord, in the parable of the soils, your son Jesus reminded us that the seed can be sown and fall in unprofitable places. It can simply bounce off hardened earth. Or, Lord, it can spring up suddenly on rocky soil without a root and wither. We pray that that wouldn't happen today. We pray that this seed would go down into our hearts and that it would find rich and abundant soil and that the Spirit would cause it to grow up and yield that harvest that you desire. Help me now, Lord, to divide this word aright. I am a sinful man. I am a man with feet of clay. I have no ability, O Lord, to change hearts. I cannot even reach ears unless you make it possible, Lord. So I pray that your blessing would be upon the preaching of this word. Give us a new attention. Remind us of this great good news. And help us, O Lord, to wonder again at the marvel of your salvation. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Colossians chapter 1 and verses 1 through 8. This is the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who has also declared to us your love in the Spirit. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Now, as we discussed last week, Paul wrote this letter to the church in Colossae while he was under house arrest in Rome awaiting trial. It's not the best of all circumstances, but at least he was allowed to have visitors. And one of the visitors who had come to stay with him was Epaphras, the man who had planted the church in Colossae. And he was their primary minister and teacher. He would have been well known to everybody who was receiving this particular letter. Now, Epaphras, when he had gone to visit Paul, had shared with him what was going on in Colossae. And some of the things that were going on in Colossae were good, and some were a cause of great concern. For instance, he had shared with Paul some things that weren't right. He told him that there were divisions within the church. He spoke of these self-appointed super apostles, men who weren't really apostles at all, but they had simply taken that title upon themselves and were now acting as teachers in the church, in many cases teaching things that weren't in keeping with the true gospel of Jesus Christ. They were teaching heresies. And Paul, of course, was alarmed enough to actually send this message out to the church in Colossae as a result. But Paul also, in the midst of those bad things, heard some things that greatly relieved his anxieties about the church. Because Epaphras came to him and he told him, in essence, Paul, there are problems there. There certainly are. And I hope that you will write and address those problems. But, Paul, there are good things happening too. I see the fruit of the Spirit in the midst of that church. And then I told him about the evidences that he'd seen of that fruit. So Paul knew, yes, this is a congregation without problems. And brothers and sisters, I want you to know this. I trust if you've been Christians for any period at all, every congregation will have problems. Every congregation will have to deal with with divisions in their midst. There are reasons for that. Every church is made up 100% of sinners. Everybody in the church is a sinner. And as a result, we have a tendency to do sinful things. We are not perfect. We are looking forward to the day when we will be made perfect, but here on earth, that's not going to happen. We're getting better, and we are being taught to mortify our sins, but they're still going to crop up at times. Also, every church is a mixed multitude. We need to know that as well. There are tares in the midst of the wheat. It is seldom the case that you get a 100% converted congregation. There's even the question, should that be what we're looking for? Don't we want people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ to come in and sit down and be under the means of grace and hopefully be converted? And also, we need to remember, if I can paraphrase that common Christian saying and perhaps change its meaning, the devil has a wonderful plan for the church. Or wonderful as he sees it, not wonderful in fact. And he's always working to stir up trouble, to create dissent and division. He's always there. He's always at work. He hates the church. He knows that it is Christ's primary means for changing the world, for bringing in the elect and building them up in the faith. And so he's working constantly to tear down churches. And the more faithful a church is, the more he is stirring in its midst. But if it's a true church of Jesus Christ, as was the church in Colossae, we need to remember this. The sovereign Lord is also working in their midst. He's also working out his will. And the worst things that the devil can do, ultimately, they will, and this is the wonderful thing, they will be used for the good of the church. We see that again and again. What was the worst thing that the devil could possibly do? Well, how about putting the Son of God, the Messiah, to death? Getting him executed. And that grieved the souls of the apostles as nothing else ever could. They were brokenhearted, crestfallen, always lost after that happened in their eyes. And yet that was the very means that God had used to save his people. He brought about the greatest good from the greatest evil. Remember that, brothers and sisters, when you see something happening in the church and you stand back and you say, I can't see how this could possibly be used for good in our midst. Remember still that it will be, and that it is the Lord's design that that would happen. And so Epaphras goes and he shares these things, and Paul doesn't say, all is lost. Instead, he writes to them. And he emphasizes first and foremost, I see the good that God is doing in your midst. Because I see the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I've been told about it by my faithful minister Epaphras. He's told me it's happening. And so I know God is present and God is working in your midst. But before we talk about that fruit, and we often, as Christians, we'll use words, I think, and we don't stop to define them, even though they're not used that way in society any longer. When I first started hearing about fruit, I have to admit, like, what? What are we talking about? You know, apples, plums, cherries? Is this what we're talking about? Well, no. That's not what we're talking about when we use fruit in the spiritual sense. We know what fruit is in the literal sense. Like I said, apples, cherries, oranges, bananas, that kind of thing. Kids, you all know what fruit is, but there is a different kind of fruit that Paul is talking about here. And there's an analogy, there's a similarity between the two kinds of fruits. When an apple tree is planted by a farmer, he doesn't plant it because he wants to make the farm look nicer. He doesn't plant it because he wants it to provide shade. What the farmer is looking for is a harvest of apples. That's what he wants from that particular tree. He wants good fruit. And God also wants good fruit. And it's his intention that Christians would bear good fruit. So when he converts someone, the Holy Spirit changes their heart so that it goes from being stony and hard to being good, rich soil. And the Lord plants the seed of the gospel in that heart, and it brings up a harvest of good things, of good fruit. And Paul helpfully lists for us that list of good fruits, the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. They are faith, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are all wonderful things, and when we see them in Christians, we're seeing fruit that the Spirit has brought out. And that's the way you can tell whether someone is a Christian or not, by the fruit they bear. Now, let me admit something to you. I am, botanically speaking, a complete and utter idiot. I cannot tell the difference. I can recognize a maple tree from the distinctive shape of the leaf, but when it comes down to figuring out what tree is what, you know, there's oak trees, there's maple trees, and then there's everything else. But the amazing thing is, at certain times of the year, I can distinguish between apple trees and pear trees and peach trees and cherry trees. Now, how am I able to do that? I'm able to do that because I can see the fruit that's hanging on them. And by the fruit, I can tell what kind of tree it is. I can distinguish between different kinds of tree. Then, of course, harvest ends and I go back to, I can't tell. But if someone says to you, I am a Christian, there should be an easy way to tell that that's the case. There should be evidence that shows you that that's true. You should see good fruit. You should be able to distinguish Christians by the fruit they bear. And whereas fruit trees, the literal sense, apple trees, cherry trees, pear trees, they only bear fruit at certain times of the year, or if you happen to be a cherry tree in my backyard, they never bear fruit. Christians bear fruit all the year long. They're supposed to be always in season, so to speak. So if someone comes to you and they say, I'm a Christian, but you don't see any good fruit, you don't see faith, you don't see love, you don't see joy, you don't see peace, you don't see long-suffering, you don't see kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, and instead what you see are bad fruits, and Paul lists those in Galatians 5. What are the bad fruits? Well, they are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries. If that's the fruit you see and not the good fruit, then you can say to that person, no. You may have the sign Christian pasted on your trunk, but you're not a Christian tree. You're actually an unbelieving tree. And I can tell that because of the fruit that you bear. Now, very few of us are bold enough to actually do that kind of thing. But we need to have that kind of willingness to discern. Because Jesus himself told us, by their fruits you will know them. That's the condition that he set for being able to determine these things. But Paul writes to the Christians at Colossae and he says, Epaphras told me about the two best fruits you're bearing. He told me about your faith in Christ, and he told me about your love for all the saints. And you know what? Since Epaphras told me about that, I haven't stopped praying and thanking God. Now, you may at that point say, what? Wait a minute. Praying and thanking God? It's the Colossian Christians who are bearing fruit. Why doesn't Paul write and congratulate them on the fruit that they're bearing? Well, he doesn't do that for exactly the same reason that the Christian farmer at harvest time doesn't go into the orchard and say, you know, thank you, apple tree, good job, apple tree, way to go. Looking forward to a banner season next year. He doesn't do that because he knows that it's not the apple tree that did the work in a real sense. Note also, the Christian farmer doesn't congratulate himself. So Paul doesn't write and congratulate Epaphras for the harvest. Instead, Paul, like the good Christian farmer that he is, gives thanks to God because he knows that it's God who brought forth that harvest of good fruit. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 3:7. He said, "So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." Paul knew, and I hope you know, that without God's blessing, not one of those trees would have brought forth any fruit. And so he gives thanks to God. But at the same time, and this is critical to remember as well, the Lord uses means to bring forth that harvest. Now, God, technically speaking, could create every fruit-bearing tree out of nothing. So a farmer could buy an empty field, wait a little while, and then see fruit-bearing trees suddenly coming out of nowhere, as the Lord created them from nothing. He could do it that way. Kids, does he do it that way? No. It's not a matter of pixie dust or anything like that, or God creating trees ex nihilo out of nothing. He uses means. He uses seeds. He uses planting. He uses watering. He uses fertilizer. And in a similar way, God could cause unbelievers to simply wake up one morning as fruit-bearing Christians. Boop! I'm a Christian. I believe, and I'm bearing fruit. But he doesn't do it that way either. Just as God uses farmers to plant apple seeds and then to water those seeds and to fertilize those seeds, and if they have sense, to pray a lot that the Lord would bring forth that harvest, and then he sends that the rain and the sunlight, and he causes the apple tree to grow, and then he causes it to bring forth fruit. It's the same in the spiritual realm. God causes ministers, in this case, Epaphras, to go out to the world and to preach the truth of the gospel to lost and dying men. And then he causes the men to hear it. And in the hearts that he's prepared to receive the gospel takes root. And then it brings forth fruit. And the fruit that it brings forth is good fruit. The true gospel produces that good fruit. It is a true gospel. We need to remember that. It's not a nice story designed to be making people feel better. It's not something that the apostles got together and dreamed up and said, "Wouldn't it be nice if," and then came up with the story of the gospel. It's the true life of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ crucified to save sinners and then risen again. Jesus Christ who has done the work of opening the way of eternal life. This gospel, this true gospel, is the only message that can give men any hope of receiving an inheritance in heaven when they die. It's the only way of salvation. It is the truth. Alexander McLaren, a preacher from the 19th century, wrote this. He said, "The gospel is not speculation, but fact. It is truth because it is the record of a person who is the truth. The history of his life and death is the one source of all certainty and knowledge with regard to man's relations to God and God's loving promises to man. To leave it in him of whom it speaks in order to listen to men who spin theories out of their own brains is to prefer will-o'-the-wisps to the sun. If we listen to Christ, we have the truth. If we turn from him, our ears are stunned by a babble. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And that's why the apostles stayed with Christ. That's why the apostles proclaimed his message, because it was the true gospel that alone brought life. Now, the gospel is faithfully preached all over the world, and yet many don't receive it. Many hearts, and it's an awful thing to watch. You preach this message of salvation to people you know are not believers, and, you know, they kind of yawn. Sometimes they've already fallen asleep and drool is kind of coming down one side of the cheek, or they've got the big blinks going on and the head nod. It's like a bobblehead, you know, going back and forth. But they're clearly not receiving the gospel. It is not causing joy. There are no tears, you know, of joy streaming down their faces. Why is it that that happens? Why is it that so often there is this stony ground? Well, it's because the gospel is not working effectually within them. Maybe reaching their ears, but it's going in one ear and out the other and not sinking down into the heart. But the men whom Paul is writing to, the men of Colossae, the Christians of Colossae, they had believed the word of Christ. They'd received it gratefully from Epaphras. And because of God's grace to them, they had believed. To quote Paul, they heard and knew the grace of God in truth. And because of that, they'd been bringing forth fruit every single day since that time. Now, the fact that they believed when so many other Jews and Gentiles didn't believe wasn't, and we need to make this point, because I think sometimes we forget it. We who believe in the sovereignty of God sometimes forget this. The fact that they believed when so many others didn't wasn't because they were smarter. We remember that at this time some of the smartest men on earth were opposers of the gospel, just as that's the case today. It wasn't also because they were more eager, more interested in the subject of salvation. You remember the rich young ruler? He came running to ask Christ how to be saved. And still, he went away sorrowing rather than believing. And it wasn't because the men who shared the gospel with them were the greatest and the most persuasive speakers on earth. Jesus picked fishermen, men not known for their eloquence, even though they were known for their colorful vocabulary, but not known as great public speakers. Paul even admitted he, who had been trained at the feet of Gamaliel, he wasn't a great and powerful speaker, even compared to many of the unbelievers and the heretics who were operating within the church. He wrote to the Corinthians, he admitted that in 2 Corinthians 10:10. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Now, why did the Colossians believe? They believed only because of the grace of God. They believed because of God's choosing of them in his unfathomable love. That is what makes all the difference between faith and unbelief. It is the grace of God at work in hearts that makes that difference. As it was when Paul preached in Perga, he preached to Jews and Gentiles. And we read in Acts 13:48, "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many were really smart believed." Now that's not right, is it? I read it wrong. It actually says, "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." That was why they believed, because they had been chosen by God and changed by Him. Their hearts were prepared to receive the gospel, and they received it gladly. And that should be of great consolation to you, brothers and sisters. It is of great consolation to me whenever I stand up here. As you share the gospel, remember this. You don't have to be a powerful preacher. You don't have to be a powerful preacher preaching to smart, eager people interested in salvation, waiting to run to God. All that is needed in terms of means is the true gospel and a faithful heart. That's all that's necessary. You can even be a weak preacher. Because you know who does the work of salvation? Who does the work of changing hearts? God, the Holy Spirit, the most powerful force in the universe. That is what you are bringing to bear when you preach the gospel, when you share it. It's the grace of God that does all the work. Epaphras wasn't a superhero. He didn't have a cape and an S on his chest when he showed up in Colossae. "Come, I will share with you the gospel. Then I'll lift that building over there to prove it's true." That was not Epaphras. He wasn't even an apostle. He was just a faithful messenger of Christ. And yet, what did he do? He planted a church, and he was used for the saving of many souls. You, little kids, someday could be an Epaphras. And I hope that's your desire. I hope you're practicing to be an Epaphras, even today. Let's get to the applications. We've heard about the fruits of the Spirit. But which of those fruits that were listed is the greatest? Which do we need the most? Now, please note this. I'm not asking what's the only fruit we really need. That would be about as silly as saying, which of the car's four tires is the only one we really need? We need all of these fruits. And the fruits are related, okay? You don't have peace and goodness without faith in Christ. What I'm asking, then, is which is the most important fruit of the Spirit? Now, we could speculate all day long based on different preferences. You know, you probably have the guy saying, faith! The lady saying, kindness. But we don't need to speculate because Paul tells us what it is. He says the most important, the greatest of all of the fruits of the Spirit is love. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, he writes this, "And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." In fact, in that chapter, you remember he hammers home that point by saying things like this. He compares it to other things that he could do. And then he says, without love, it's worthless. 1 Corinthians 13:1, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels." Now that's amazing. To speak with the tongues of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and who wouldn't want that? And understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. But what about charity? Maybe if I just do good things, that's enough. No, he says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. What is that great fruit that we should be desiring the most? It is love. It is that Christian love, agape love, a love the world knows nothing of, a love that's long-suffering, a love that's patient and kind. It's a love that distinguishes the Christian from the non-Christian. It's a love that the non-Christian can't have. It's impossible for him. And Paul knew of that experience of moving from hate to love in his own life. At one time, we remember Paul had been a man full of hate and murder. So much so that it was the very air that he breathed. We read in Acts 8:3, "And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." And Acts 9:1 and 2, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." This was a man whose very being was permeated with hate. He hated God. He hated his people. He thought he loved God, but he didn't. He was a persecutor of the church. And yet that's not the man we meet here, is it? The Paul we meet here is a man who values love. A man who loves Christ with all of his being. And as a result, loves the people of God so much that he is willing to die for them. He is filled with love to the brethren. And he's a man who went from being this puffed up Pharisee to the man who loved humility. And who is honoring and praising his dear son Dulu, Epaphras. And a son Dulu, what is that? That's not my fellow worker or my fellow servant. It's my fellow slave. Slaves together of Jesus Christ. That is who he praises and he sets before them. He doesn't puff himself up. He says, "I am so pleased with Epaphras, this faithful minister." And what made that change in him? What took him from being the terrorist to the lover of Christ and his people? It was the Holy Spirit. That's the only power in the universe that can fundamentally change the heart this way. John Eady wrote of it, "This love is no affection based on common relations, such as human friendship or social instincts. It is the offspring of spiritual influence in a heart so full of antagonism by nature to what is good and pure. The spirit of him who is love takes possession of the believing bosom and exerts upon it his own assimilating power. And as love is at the same time the combined product or resulting fervor of the other graces, as it gives man his closest resemblance to God, as it is the life and glory of heaven, and as it is the great object of the gospel to create and perfect it in the church, it may be safely taken as the index of spiritual advancement. Now that's an amazing declaration, but it's true. John Eadie was a great scholar. He was a Presbyterian theologian of the highest mark. And yet he said, you want to know how you're advancing in the gospel? Do you want an index of how you're growing in grace, Christian brothers and sisters? It's not that necessarily your doctrinal knowledge is increasing. It's important. It's not that you are becoming more charitable and you're giving, that you're tithing more, that kind of thing. What is it that shows that you're advancing in the gospel? The growth of love in your heart. Love to Christ, love to the brethren. Now, in the early preaching of the gospel, that was the supernatural change that was placed front and center because it could not be denied. The apologists in the early church were able to point to the love of the brethren, men like Justin Martyr, and they could say to their opponents, all right, you may not believe any of this. You may deny the faith. You may say it's contrary to your philosophy and so on, but look at the Christians. See how different they are. You see the way the pagans live? They divorce, they commit adultery, they spend their time in drunkenness and sensuality and fighting and lying and cheating and swearing and doing all of these things. And they're filled with bloodlust. They have a desire for revenge. Anybody strikes them on the cheek, they don't turn the other, they whip out a sword. But not the Christians. They were known for their love. They were known for their willingness to forgive. They were known for their fidelity, and they were known for their modesty. I'll be honest, a pagan writer exclaimed, what women these Christians have! Because they were so markedly different from the pagan women in everything that they did. The pagans lived lives of selfishness and hate, but the Christians lived lives of selflessness and love. And there was an otherworldliness to them, a heavenliness. Have you heard that phrase? He's so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good. It's a lie. The heavenly minded man or woman, they are the most useful people on this planet. And I pray that you are heavenly minded. And there is that otherworldliness to you in the way you speak, something that would make you stand out, for instance, in your unit or your job. Something that would set you apart, because in the day of the apostle, that is one of the things that the Lord used to win over the world. They couldn't deny the difference. They might hate them, but still, they knew deep down within them, these people are good, whom they were persecuting. So let me ask this critical question. All right, we've spoken of objective truths, things that are out there. I want to talk now about what's in here. Specifically, what's in about here? I want to ask this question. Do you have this love that Paul speaks of? And I want you to be honest with yourself. Even pagans have been able to look and see whether or not they had this love. Napoleon famously said, for instance, friendship is but a name. I love no one, not even my brothers. And oh boy, did his life show that in the way that he acted. So do you have these two great qualities? Do you have love to Christ? Do you have love to your fellow Christians? Could you produce enough evidences of that love to convict you in a court of law, or would you be acquitted? Is there enough fruit on you that even a farming idiot like me would be able to identify what kind of tree you are? Is there? Somebody once asked me, in a counseling session, they said, how do I know if I love Christ? And I answered this way with an example from my own life. I said, when I was in Scotland, when I was a lad in university, it seems like decades ago, it is decades ago, oops, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away called St. Andrews, Scotland, I knew that I felt love towards my future wife because when we were apart, I longed to be with her. Couldn't stand the separations. There was never a day or I think even an hour that I didn't think about her. And because this was the era before cell phones, I used to walk about a mile to a payphone, one of those red British payphone boxes that are disappearing now. And regardless of the weather, I would stand in that box putting in pound coin after pound coin just to hear her voice. I didn't even care what we were talking about. I just wanted to hear her. Now, let me ask you, do you have something like that for Christ and his people? Do you want to go to heaven not because you're longing to be grandma again, but because you finally will get to see Jesus Christ face to face and be able to worship him in his presence? Do you think about Christ every day? Does your love to him influence every part of your life? Do you long to hear him speaking to you? Do you go to his word? Do you really look forward to hearing sermons where he will talk to you, speak to your heart? Are you willing to sacrifice to make that possible? Would you walk a mile to hear a sermon, as an infatuated young man was willing to walk a mile to hear from his love? Do you long to speak to him in prayer? Does it feel wrong to you when you haven't heard from him and you haven't spoken to him? Or is Christ just an acquaintance? Someone you know of? Is he the kind of person who unfriends you on Facebook and you don't even notice? Well, they're not there anymore. Wonder when that happened. Will this be the only time this week that you think about him? Is it possible that until I asked that question, you were thinking about other things the whole time? It is possible, you know, that you sit and stand and confess and tithe and sing and pray, and the whole time you're not thinking at all about Jesus Christ. Before I was a believer, I did that all the time. I was able to go through all of those motions, but I never thought of Christ. Well, only you and Christ know the answer to that question, but understand, and do understand this, it's very important. You know what happens in all those parables and stories about non-fruit-bearing trees? You know what happens to all of them, right? John talks about them. Jesus talks about them. They're even in the Old Testament. What happens to these trees, these vines, that don't bear fruit? You know, right? They get cut down, and then they get cast into the fire. If I can put it in modern terms, the warning that should be resounding in their ears, the fruitless trees, is what Johnny Cash sung in the song, God's Gonna Cut You Down. You can run on for, I apologize in advance. You can run on for a long time, run on for a long time, run on for a long time. Sooner or later, God will cut you down. Sooner or later, God will cut you down. But if you're familiar with that song, and if you're not, go to YouTube and listen to it. It's one of Johnny Cash's greatest covers. It's a wonderful song. But it's not the end of the story. God's going to cut you down. Poison warnings aren't put on bottles because the makers know it's inevitable that people are going to drink them, and they just want to let the people know what's going to happen to them. Yeah, you might as well tell them because they know they're going to come up to the bottle. Oh, poison, here we go. I wonder what's going to... Oh, dear. That sounds really... Oh, that's awful. Why do you put the warning on the bottle? For the same reason that I and Paul and the preachers of the gospel preach warnings about hell. Not because we know it's inevitable that you're going. We preach those warnings to dissuade you, to wake you up if you're asleep. For the same reason that you yell at somebody who is walking towards a cliff face, stop! You're in great danger! It's the reason why I raise my voice at these points. If you're asleep, I want you to wake up! Spiritually, I don't want you to go shuffling off to hell. That's why we not only preach the warnings about hell, but we give you the antidote as well. We tell you how to be saved from the poison that will kill you, the poison of unbelief. We say to you, go and do what Paul did after Jesus stopped him in his tracks on the Damascus Road and forever changed his opinion about himself. What did Paul do after that? He was blinded, but he was not so blind he didn't know that he needed to spend time praying. In Paul's case, he fasted and he prayed. And so I say to you this, go, if you have not yet gone to Christ, go and pray and ask Him for that new heart that only He can give. Ask Him for the gift of faith, for the gift of love. And know that He doesn't turn away anyone who asks Him in truth for those two gifts, not a one. And I know this as a former bad man myself, a former bad tree bearing bad fruit. And in that sense, I'm in good company. I just mangled a Johnny Cash song. But Johnny Cash was also a bad tree at one point, bearing bad fruit and in danger of being cut down and thrown into the fire. But he learned the gospel truth at the lowest point in his life, and it changed him. And that's why he was able to sing in the same song and it not be a hypocrite's speech. He was able to sing, well, my goodness gracious, let me tell you the news. My head's been wet with the midnight dew. I've been down on bended knee talking to the man from Galilee. He spoke to me in the voice so sweet. I thought I heard the shuffle of the angels' feet. He called my name and my heart stood still when he said, John, go do my will. Brothers and sisters, if you've heard that cry, if you've cried out that way to God and you've heard that response, you know the Lord has worked in your heart. The gospel of God's grace means you can go from being the long-tongued liar, the rambler, the gambler, the backbiter. You can go to being a servant of God, a spiritual farmer like Paul and Epaphras. And I know that because that's precisely what happened to me. And if it can happen to me, it can happen to anyone. So go, run to Christ. Don't wait another moment. You don't know that you have any more. This may be the last time you will ever hear the gospel, the last time I will ever preach it to you. So don't wait. Go to Christ and go now. Let's go before Him in prayer. God, our Father, we thank You, O Lord, that You are the one who changes men's hearts. If You didn't, they would never change. They would remain in that stony and dead state that we enter into the world with. But we thank You, O Lord, that You send Your Holy Spirit to effectually call all of Your elect to faith. And we pray now, Lord, that You would do that saving work in all who hear us. We pray particularly for our children. You tell us in Your Word that these promises are for you and for your children. And so we cry out to You on their behalf, saying, Lord, change them. Do the work that we can't do. Give them the new birth as only You can. And cause them to flee to their Savior and to stay there. It is our desire, especially those of us who are converted in later life, that they would not go through those wasted years that we remember. We pray that they would have that wonderful testimony that we so long to hear. I never knew a day when I didn't confess that Jesus was my Savior. That's what we want for all of our kids. But I pray particularly for those who may be hearing me who are older. I pray this would be the day that You do change their hearts. You cause them to stop attempting to save themselves, to stop wondering and worrying whether or not they will enter into heaven, and to have that assurance of their salvation that can only come through Your work within them, through the greatest consolation that Jesus has died for them, that He has taken their sins upon His shoulders and has paid for all of them. Lord, give them that consolation. Let them know that you are with them. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.